The sermon this morning is from the text that Natalie read us, that famous text that comes in Acts 9, what we call the conversion of the Apostle Paul. The gospel today, as you see in your bulletin, is from the Gospel of John chapter 21. I invite us all to listen again for God's word. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. They went out and they got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, you have no fish, have you? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, then cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and he jumped into the sea. In other words, he did not want to be in the presence of holiness the way he was. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, then feed my lambs. And a second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, then tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter felt hurt because he said this to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, then feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go. He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. And after this, he said to him, follow me. This is the word of the Lord. Today I want you to, and I want to do something a little different than usual. As I go through the sermon, I want to ask you, if you will, especially in a few minutes after some introductory remarks, to sort of listen between the lines, if you will. Listen to your own Christian life as you've experienced it. As I read, as I preach through part of this story of the Apostle Paul in the Acts 9 passage that Natalie read for us this morning. As you know, we often call, probably usually call this, we've come to title it, The Road to Damascus. And we say that this is Paul's conversion, his transformation here. Now, it is Paul's unique conversion, his unique transformation from persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem to becoming one of the greatest figures, without any doubt, in the church, in the scriptures, and in Christian history. But Paul's experience here in some ways can also speak to us, I believe, about our conversion, about our Christian life after conversion. And that's what I want to talk about for a few minutes this morning. In our Christian beliefs, we sometimes refer to two very important doctrines or beliefs. This is more the stuff of maybe officer training or something like that sometimes, but the first doctrine that we refer to is what we call justification. Justification simply means that at some time in our life, and it's not usually one discrete moment, one moment in time for most of us, but at a specific moment, so to speak, or time in our life, we experience God's love in Jesus Christ, God's grace in Jesus Christ as love and forgiveness, forgiveness of our sins and acceptance of us because of God's grace. It's the moment, you might say, when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, when we are convicted is another word we use. We experience that we're saved by the grace of God in a way that we probably haven't experienced up until that moment. The other doctrine, though, the second one, is what we call sanctification. We laugh about this a lot in the Sunday evening class because we talk about it a lot. Sanctification is very important. It's equally important to justification. The theology lesson is going to end in just a second here. Sanctification means that after that moment of justification, the Holy Spirit works with us and works in us for the rest of our lives. And I want to emphasize that for the rest of our lives to help us to continue to grow in faith. We put that in various ways. We sometimes say we grow into the image of Jesus Christ. We increase in holiness. The point is, though, that both justification and sanctification are our conversion. Not just what we call justification. I think too many Christians think that conversion is this sort of one-time moment of being convicted and accepting Jesus as my Savior, and then they refer back to that moment time after time after time after time. The full title of what we call the book of Acts, you probably know, is the Acts of the Apostles. And it's about the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem into much of the nearby civilized world of that time. In fact, all the way to Rome by the end of the book. If you remember, and I'm sure you do, after Jesus' resurrection and after he's appeared to a number of believers following his resurrection, he ascends into heaven and he leaves those believers. He leaves those disciples. But he doesn't leave them alone. He leaves them with this promise that he'll send them the Holy Spirit to teach them and to encourage them and to strengthen them, to lead them on in everything they need to be led in. Now, that's what happens in Acts 2, the Pentecost passage. We'll read that in just a few weeks in Pentecost. There in Acts 2, as you remember, the disciples and many of the other believers are gathered in Jerusalem, and they're worshiping. But they're still, they don't have any specific clear direction of where they're going and what comes next. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit rushes in and fills them. And the next thing you know, the next moment, so to speak, the church is born. And Christian mission into the world begins at that moment. And that's what the rest of the book of Acts is really about. The Acts of the Apostles, so to speak, their mission, their ministry, as they take the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, everywhere that they go. Now, I give you that quick background to say this. The book of Acts, you might say, even more specifically, and it begins in chapter 7, but it really gets strong in chapter 9, where Natalie read this morning. The book of Acts is about this great and unparalleled ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's a book about his missionary journeys all over the Mediterranean region. And finally, he takes the gospel all the way to Rome, where we think he probably died as a martyr. It's about how Paul, with his work and with the original disciples' work and with thousands of other people who had come to hear the message and who'd come to believe and who then take the gospel, it's about the growth of the gospel at this almost fantastic, breathtaking rate. But much of that is focused on the Apostle Paul. So we have to meet Paul, but we meet him as Saul. Most of us, even if we don't know a lot about Paul, know what he was doing in chapter 7. He was this highly educated, highly zealous Pharisee, superb training and sincere faith. And that's a point. It's sincere faith. He was not a mean-spirited person. He was living what he thought was the true faith. But he hated the Christian faith. And he was determined to do whatever he possibly and whatever he personally could do to wipe it out. And so we meet Saul as this terrible, dreaded persecutor of the Christians. If you remember the story, he even holds the coats and he encourages a mob to stone the deacon Stephen, who is stoned to death there and becomes the first Christian martyr recorded in the scriptures. Now, exit Paul for one chapter. And now a chapter later, in chapter 9, our passage this morning, Saul comes back again. And in today's passage, so it seems, in just a few moments, Saul's whole life changes on the road to Damascus. That's why we give it that title. He's going to arrest and imprison as many Christians as he can. And suddenly his life changes here. This is the dramatic story. This is the one we know best about him. The thing is, though, we may think we know the whole story, but we don't pay attention to how it goes on. Saul is, in the words of the passage itself, breathing threats and violence as he gets near Damascus. And suddenly, out of nowhere, he's blinded. And a voice speaks to him. And he hears it, and the people who are with him hear it. And the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul's struggling to regain his composure, and he's blinded, and he's stumbling around, and he says, "But who are you, Lord?" And Jesus answers him, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And then, we think, comes the moment, the line that changes Saul's life forever and turns him into this great Christian missionary and theologian. Jesus says to him, and notice these words, Jesus says to him, "Get up and go into the city, and I will tell you what you're to do, or you will be told what to do." Notice Jesus doesn't finish there with Saul. He begins there. He says, "Get up and go, and you'll learn." That's it, we think, sometimes. That's Paul's conversion. Scholars debate over whether this is technically Paul's conversion or whether it's a calling by God to Saul, but I'm not going to quibble with that today. The point is that Saul's life is now transformed forever, and now he's ready to be a follower and a minister for Jesus Christ. Is that right? That may be the popular notion, because it's the most dramatic part of the story. But no, this is not Saul's conversion yet. It's Jesus' confrontation of Saul. And it's Saul's experience of being completely humbled. Humbled about what he's been. Not because what he's been is wrong, but humbled because he's not seen the power of Jesus Christ. And now he's ready finally to hear Jesus calling to him. He wasn't ready until he was humbled in that way. So what we call the road to Damascus is not Paul's conversion. It's the beginning of his conversion. His real conversion begins to come next in a very quiet and unspectacular way that sometimes we don't even read. It comes when the Lord calls this not famous Christian man named Ananias to gather his courage and to go and face Saul, who's this terrible persecutor of the Christians. And really now Ananias becomes the real hero. Saul is not the hero of this passage. Ananias comes to teach Saul, and he comes to explain to Saul what he doesn't understand, and he comes to witness to Saul about what's actually happening to him. And that's when Saul's true conversion begins in earnest, when he begins to be taught and he begins to learn about what the call meant. I realized for the first time ever as I studied this passage this time that there's a great irony that begins here in this passage. When we were in seminary, a course that I took in Acts, we learned that the theme of Acts overall is that the gospel spreads, as we used to say, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. Well, the great irony in this story here is how that happened. Saul is the persecutor. He's the terror. And he starts on his way intending to destroy Christianity, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But then suddenly Jesus Christ grabs him with this powerful grace, and he humbles him and he teaches his heart and his mind, so that Saul, now Paul, in fact becomes the first Christian, the first missionary to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that all begins with Ananias. It all begins with Ananias very hesitantly and fearfully accepting God's will that he go to Saul. And he teaches Saul what Jesus wants him to do. The story could have never ended with him blinded on the road. I wonder if we can see in our lives, maybe see in the lives of friends, what's really happening here and what it means for us. This blinding moment of being confronted by Jesus, and it certainly was not blinding for me, but whatever our moment of justification is, that's really only the beginning of our conversion. It's what gets our attention, you might say. But Saul never would have begun to be the Apostle Paul if the experience had ended there. He wouldn't have had anything of substance to draw on if it had ended there. There wouldn't have been anything added to his conversion to fill him and make him strong the way he became. From the moment that we first hear about Jesus, however that is, we have to be taught. And we have to learn for the rest of our lives from one experience to another how deep and how powerful and how transforming it really is to truly follow Jesus Christ. And we don't have the foggiest notion when we start out what it's going to be involved and what it's going to demand of us. That starts to become clear in the passage here that Natalie read. In verse 6, Jesus' voice says to Saul, "Get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you're to do." The first dramatic moment isn't enough. He has to get up and he has to go on from there and he has to learn. And then in verse, and this really became clear to me this time, in a later verse, that call becomes clear in everything that it means. And these are the words. God says these remarkable words to Ananias. He says, "Go to Saul, for he's an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name to the Gentiles and to kings and before the people of Israel." And then he says these remarkable words, "I myself will show him how much he has to suffer for my sake." Strong words. Not that we're supposed to set out to suffer, but sometimes that's how deep that call goes, and we learn it along the way. I want to finish with this. Consider the remarkable life of Reverend Billy Graham. About 20 years ago, some of you may have read the book, a writer named William Martin wrote a book on Dr. Graham's life, and it was entitled A Prophet with Honor, the Billy Graham Story. And in that book, Martin says that the great strength in Billy Graham's ministry and his preaching, in his words, is that he has always consistently preached that the one lasting solution to all our ills in personal and social life is transforming commitment to Jesus. Now think about the way Billy Graham has lived his life. He's grown. He's matured. Later in life, he spoke very humbly and almost sheepishly and said he wished that early in his ministry and early in his life, he listened more and talked less. During his ministry, he courageously changed and modified his position on some things, on racism, on communism, on nuclear disarmament even. Billy Graham's own life has demonstrated that very change that he preached to other people. And he always did it from that same message, the transforming commitment to Jesus Christ. He's been teachable, and he's grown, and he's matured. He's sanctified. And I guess for me, the question is, where am I on that road, and where are you? Amen.